dismiss their children to their Sunday school class. If you're here and you're relatively new and you're not sure about our Sunday school class, first of all, look at that smiling face over there of Pastor Matt. You can trust that face. That's all I have to say. Smile big and wave, you know. Yeah, there you go. All right. If you have children here and you'd like to figure out where they plug in and that kind of stuff, talk to Matt. He'd love to connect them with our children's ministry and the things that we do there to encourage and nurture the hearts of our children. We appreciate him and all the volunteers that we have that serve in our children's ministry. So I want to make you aware about that. And also, I want to just express my appreciation to the worship team. Now, you noticed that Howard wasn't here today. We got a text this morning that Jasmine was really feeling unwell, and he felt like he needed to take her into urgent care to get her checked out and wasn't going to be here. And I just appreciate our worship team, you know, Mike and Jay and all the guys, you know, who are up here. They just pulled together to lead worship for us today. Really appreciate all of you guys. Thank you for doing that. So, for sure. So today, I want to start off talking about something that hit the news. So it was probably a couple years ago, I think sometime in spring of 2015, where there are a number of headlines that hit some of the news cycles with televangelist Creflo Dollar, who needed a fancy private jet and was asking for donations for it. Creflo Dollar, he's a noted prosperity gospel preacher. It's estimated that his net worth is about $27 million. Personally, he had a campaign where he wanted 200,000 people to give $300 or more so that he could buy a $60 to $65 million jet. Now the deal was is that I understand there are some people that travel around internationally and stuff like that, but what caused the consternation and the scrutiny was that he didn't just want any jet; he wanted a Gulfstream G650. Which I don't know anything about jets, but apparently Flying Magazine called the G650 the biggest, fastest, most luxurious, longest range, and most technologically advanced jet by far that Gulfstream has ever built. So my question to you, people, poll time right here, how does that look to a watching world? That's official. You can quote me on that, if you ever do. I don't know how you do that on Facebook or something, but you can quote me. Thumb down and that's what it looks like. I got this from the Huffington Post, their religious section, and needless to say, they were not very impressed with and very flattering about the request as it went out there. Also, it seems that Creflo Dollar Ministries were not also impressed when they saw the backlash. They very quickly took the appeal down and decided to settle for a much cheaper, reasonable, long-distance jet. But I wanted to bring this up because it speaks to some of the things that we're going to look at in our passage today as we continue on in our sermon series in the book of 1 Corinthians. We're going to see some principles that Paul gives us that are applicable to this sort of situation, but also some things that are relevant in our lives. My guess is that none of us, have a $27 million net worth and are looking to buy a $55 million plane. No. None of us here are in that boat. But there are some things, I think, that when we take those principles, we can apply to our daily lives. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you open them up. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And as we're getting there, what I want to do is to sort of share the context. Last week, we started in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul was talking about an issue that was really big in the first century, an issue of how Christians should deal with widespread idolatry. Idolatry is present in the ancient world, and again, I talked about that last week at length, about how ingrained it was into the fabric of society, and even the social order. You could be invited to dinner at a friend's house, and they would have meat that had been offered to an idol that was there. And so Christians in Corinth were being challenged with, how do they deal with this? The Greco-Roman world was just like that. And so we're jumping to a little bit different topic today, but it is still wrapped in that discussion about idolatry that then Paul is going to continue when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So this is sort of an interlude, but as we're going to see, it's an interlude that has a very specific purpose. It's part of Paul's argument for how we deal with this issue. And of course, for us, we don't have to worry about going to the supermarket and wondering whether the meat that we have offered there, is part of a sacrificial cow offered to, Apollo or, Daphne or any one of the Greco-Roman pantheon. We don't run into that problem. But there are still principles in these passages that I think help us to deal with some issues that we deal with, and particularly, oftentimes those issues that we find are a little bit less clear-cut. Those issues that are maybe debatable among Christians, where some people can say, hey, I know there's nothing to this, and so why can't I participate? And other Christians that have struggled with that. So we're going to continue with that. But let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to read through verses 1 through 18. I'll start by saying, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do not have the right to eat and drink. Do not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things for you? If others might share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering? In the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should have their living by the gospel. But I made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Wow. How do we get from idolatry to this? And I think this is an important thing to look at. And so my first point here, we have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we have to see the flow of thought. Paul, I think in this passage, hopefully you picked up that he is talking about relinquishing rights for the sake of the gospel. And what we see is that this ties back to what he has just argued previously. After instructing Christians in chapter 8 to take care that exercising their rights does not cause damage to other believers, he now gives a personal example of him putting that into practice in his life. Okay? And this is what we need to see. So last week, are Christians okay eating food that's sacrificed to idols? And one of the arguments that Paul dealt with is that there are a group of people that were like, wait a minute, I know that an idol is just a piece of stone or wood or metal. So if I know that, if I go into an idol temple, I'm not worshiping, Apollo or anything like that. Hey, they just got cheap food, I'm just going there. Or maybe I have to go there because my trade guild is there. And they have the meetings. And so, I don't subscribe to all the mumbo jumbo that they've got, with Aphrodite or anything like that. But I need to go there to get work. Christians were sort of justifying this and saying, I know differently. So isn't it free? Isn't it okay for me to go and to eat there? And so the real key, I think, that we saw from last week is that we have a group of Corinthians that were unwilling to give up their participation in the civil idolatry that was prevalent in the Greco-Roman world. They were going and doing these things and saying, well, I know better, so, I'm just going through the motions. I'm not really participating in the idolatry. And that was something that
was causing some problems, because now you have other people that's like, wait a second, I'm seeing a Christian, and he's offering food that's been sacrificed to Zeus. You know, he's participating in that. I see that. How is that not participation if he's there and if he's partaking of it? Part of the social pressure was that for a Christian in that time period to refuse to interact with something that was connected to idolatry would mean that you'd be ostracized from society. You couldn't go to your neighbor's house and have a meal. You couldn't have a job in a trade guild because all of that stuff took place there. And so it really put a tremendous amount of social pressure on Christians to cave and to show up at an idol temple and just to do this, just to go through those motions, claiming that, well, I know there's really nothing here. I have to do this. But Paul closed that section by saying, listen, take care that you don't cause a brother to stumble. And the point that we got from that last week was, we need to be careful. Our actions are on view by others. Not that we're offending somebody's sensibilities, but that if our freedom in Christ is going to cause someone to stumble, if they might be led back into idolatry, or they may be led into something in our day and age that's a challenge, that we as Christians need to be aware of that. I can't just exercise total freedom. I've got to be thinking about its effect on the community around me. I have to be thinking about its effect on others. And so Paul's conclusion was, if food makes my brother stumble, food that's offered to idols, if that makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again. So, you can well imagine that a number of the Corinthians would be like, whoa, gee whiz, Paul, that's some freedom you got there. You know, you're restricting yourself. How can you do that? Paul was saying, guys, you need to give up these rights. You need to be willing to relinquish some freedom to be able to do this. And their minds are thinking, why should I give up my freedom? Now, even though we're not dealing with idolatry, doesn't that ring kind of, you know, familiar today? People are willing to give up their rights. So, Paul needs to explain, why do this? Why is this something that's important? And what does that look like? And so what he does is he gives us a personal example. He lists several rights that he possesses. He goes through a list of them, especially a group of them that are connected with the right of financial support from his ministry in Corinth. Okay? And that's where, starting in verse 12, he goes in and he asks a number of questions. This is my defense, he says to those who would examine me. Do not we have the right to eat and drink? Everybody has the right to have basic needs met. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? Everybody has the right to get married. And notice it says believing wife. It's interesting that in the Greek, it literally says a sister, a wife, adelphe. Like adelphos would be a brother. See, a brother isn't oftentimes a blood brother, but a brother is like, you know, Jay's my bro. You know, we're brothers in Christ. We got that kind of thing, you know, going on here. And so a sister is the same kind of thing. It's a fellow believer. Remember when we talked earlier about marriage, Paul was like, yeah, you can get married to anybody you want as long as it's somebody who is in the Lord. He emphasizes and reminds us here that, yeah, you can take along a wife as long as she's a believing wife. There's freedom to be able to do that. Starting in verse 6, he starts going through a number of arguments that ministers have the right to be financially supported through their ministry. Okay? So he talks about Barnabas and him, who he asks the question, do we have no rights? Are we the only ones who have no right to that? Or do we have to do this tent making? See, Paul at this point was making tents. He was doing that as a way to bring and support his material needs so that he wasn't drawing on the church. What he says is, okay, you know I'm doing that, but did we have to do that? And as he goes on, he shows that wasn't the case. Soldiers work in hope that they're going to get paid. Vineyard owners plant stuff in the hope that they're going to be able to eat of that harvest that's going to come. Shepherds tend to their flocks, expecting that they're going to be able to, you know, enjoy the fruits of their labor. When people labor, it's a natural thing that you expect to be able to enjoy the fruits of that. That's just ordinary life. People from a wide variety of settings can expect that. Plus, it should not a gospel minister expect the same thing? He says, wait a second, am I just speaking about human examples? Starting in verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law also say the same thing? And Paul quotes a statement from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading the grain. The idea is the ox is working. You know, you don't put a muzzle on the ox. You let the ox be able to eat as it's going along. He's able to eat while it's working. And this is sort of a standard argument that even the rabbis use at the time period. It's like, hey, if that was true for an ox, don't you think that would be true for a person as well? Well, of course. It's true for both the ox and the person. An argument from the lesser to the greater. If God was that concerned about oxen, he sure as heck is concerned about human beings, that they also would be able to get support. Let me give a couple more final examples, starting in verse 13. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve in the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord, Jesus even, commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, let me just say, after giving Creflo Dollar's example, it feels a little bit strange to stand up here and say that, especially being somebody who gets a living from the gospel. Paul's arguments are saying that this is a good thing. And of course, we can understand why. On the one hand, it hinders ministry. If pastors have to be so concerned about providing for themselves and their families, they're divided. They're not able to give their heart and their soul to the ministry because they have to work a job and then take the free time that they have and put that time in. You know, you want somebody that can be able to devote full time. That's a good thing in Paul's mind, in Jesus' mind, in the law's intention. Okay? That's good. But on the other hand, the reason we get so sensitive when we hear this issue is because we have seen it abused again and again by some ministers whose lavish lifestyles raise serious questions about their motives. That's the issue. Reminded me of a Ray Stevens song. Anybody remember Ray Stevens? Here you are. All right. Here's the line. Would Jesus wear a pinky ring? Would he drive a fancy car? Would his wife wear furs and diamonds? Would his dressing room have a star? If he came back tomorrow, well, there's something I'd like to know. Would Jesus wear a Rolex on his television show? Right? Okay, so let me just state for the record that if you want to see my car, it's an 18-year-old Sentra with peeling paint. Sitting along the back wall there, you'll recognize it because it has a Star Wars sunshade in it. Okay? So just look for the color of the Star Wars sunshade. You know, bumper's hanging a little bit crooked. It's been hit one or two times and this kind of thing. But, you know, it drives. I maintain it, and it's got cold AC. You know, 30 miles to the gallon, by the way, since it's a manual transmission. So that's how we roll. The only time my wife wears furs is when the dog has rubbed up against her, and it's on her jeans. So, you know, just to clarify a little bit of this here, you'll find that most pastors in the world don't get into this ministry for the money. But when you do see the excesses, man, it leaves a bad taste in all of our mouths. And so what we need to be careful that we do is we need to maintain, you know, look and see Paul arguing that there's a goodness in that. There's a rightness about that. But we also have to watch people. Look at their hearts. Look at how they're living. Look at what they're asking for. And if all the time what you see is a 1-800 number of where you can give money to, I would advise you to steer clear. Just my personal thing. Steer clear of that. Paul's point, though, he uses all of this to argue that there is a legitimate right for that. But the surprising thing is, after establishing that, man, this is a right, this is absolutely something that I should be able to call on, he spends the rest of this section explaining why he doesn't do that. Why he has chosen not to call on that. And that's where we see the main thrust of this. Rights must be put aside if they hinder witness to unbelievers or if they damage the faith of immature believers. Okay? Rights have to be put aside if they hinder gospel work. That's what we're saying here. So Paul's point is that even though he has all these rights, even though he absolutely can call on the Corinthians, should support him, that's good and that's right, and the law says so, and everything says that, Paul is saying, look, guys, my example is this. I gave that up. I have given up those rights. Do I not have the freedom to do those things? I'm giving up that freedom. And he sets himself up as an example because he wants people to know the reason he gave up that freedom was for the sake of the gospel. All right, now we have to look and see. We have to compare and contrast Paul's attitude on this with the attitude of the Corinthians in connection with idolatry, because that's why he's giving us this example. So the contrast is that there's a group of people in Corinth that are saying, I've got knowledge. My head is way bigger than it needs to be, and this kind of thing. And these guys are insisting on their rights. Well, I have the right to go to this idol temple. I have the right to do this stuff. I know that it's nothing that's out there, but I'm going to exert my right and my freedom to do this. And Paul's point is, you know what? I surrender my rights if it will increase the gospel. So instead of looking to hold on to my rights, I'm going to look for opportunities that if I can relinquish some of my rights, I can have my own freedom, a different, a redefined kind of freedom, a freedom to let go of things where it will impact ministry, where it will draw people to Christ. I am willing to let those things go in a heartbeat. And the example that he gives us is that I have every right to support. I haven't made use of that with you. I've given that up because I think this is going to be something that's beneficial for you. Nevertheless, he says in verse 12, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Now, why would accepting that support put an obstacle for the gospel of Christ? I mean, because presumably, Paul thought that if he laid a hold of that right, something that was legitimately rightly his, that if he laid hold of that, that there would be something about that that hindered the way he was able to speak the gospel to the Corinthians. There's been a couple suggestions that have been thrown out for that. Possibly, a group of potential converts might have been put off if they understood the gospel to come alongside a request for financial support of the church. You know, should I join this church? Wait a second, they require that I tithe 10%. Yeah, I'm not doing that. I'm out of here. Now, let me just say that as a pastor and having interacted with a lot of people, having been to churches and stuff like that, I know people. You know, people show up for the first Sunday, and you might get a phone call, but you definitely get the giving envelope. You know, how much are you going to give to the church? And that may be sometimes the only contact that you get from the church. And then you're like, no. And then you get one the next week, and the next week, and then three the week after that, you know, and it just keeps on building, and you get this perception that the ministry is just about money. There is nothing that is a bigger turnoff than that to somebody who's on the edge and trying to figure out, is this Christianity thing real? It just looks like a group of people handing out, just asking, you know, for the same kind of stuff, clamoring to get your money, just like everybody else is in the world. Possibly Paul is dealing with that. Possibly also, he wanted to be a living paradigm, a living example of the gospel. After all, a gospel is not, hey, you know, it can be yours for $29.95, you know, just send, you know, COD, you know, check in the mail, something like that, cash cards, you know, whatever. Possibly what he wanted to do is to be able to say, hey, no, this is free. You know, what does it cost? Nothing. You put your faith in Jesus. That's it. That there isn't any financial commitment that's required in that. And obviously, you know, we put our trust in the gospel. God wants to work inside our hearts. So in a sense, it's the cheapest, you know, gift that we can ever give, but we're also giving our entire lives into it. And therefore, we're giving all of ourselves. The gospel is kind of like that. But at least on the front end, by not, you know, by offering it free of charge, that may have increased its effectiveness among those who might become new converts. One other factor that we miss sometimes in the city of Corinth that was operative is that if Paul accepted funds, especially from some wealthy Corinthians, those funds often came with strings attached. You know, in the Greco-Roman world where patronage was a big deal and who you were connected to and the people that, you know, you supported and supported you, that there would be expectations of social obligations to the donors. Paul would be expected, for instance, to show deference to somebody who was supporting him. Or he might be required to come up and make political support of somebody. You know, this person is doing something, and since Paul was given, you know, money, he would be expected socially to come in and say, yes, I, Paul, endorse this guy. And Paul probably did not want to have those strings. Especially if one of those guys started going astray, how could Paul, somebody who had given him money, how could Paul then chide that person if they were straying from the faith? So it's entirely possible that because of that dynamic, Paul chose not to have any strings attached. He took care of himself so that he wouldn't have those obligations to others. He could preach the gospel and do it with a clear conscience and not have that pressure that would certainly hurt others who had expectations of him because of that. And possibly even in the first century, we see there are some people who were preaching Christ for selfish motives. Paul had to admonish Timothy in 1 Timothy. There were some ministers that seemed to be in it just for the money, just like we see today. Okay? Now, they didn't have, you know, maybe $65 million jets or something like that, but they still had, you know, their own opulence that they were showing off. So the challenge for us today, we see this example of Paul. Paul gave up his life. And for us today, that is a big, big and wide-ranging principle that we must be willing to make life choices that are in line with the priority of the gospel. You know, God has worked in our hearts if He is truly transforming us. If we truly come under the gospel's power, then we should be making choices that are consistent with that. And this may involve, here's the hard part to sell in America today, this may involve relinquishing rights and giving up freedom for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul was going to do. That's what we at times are going to have to do. I also say this is one of the hardest ones for us to accept today, because I don't know if you noticed, us Americans, we love our rights. You know? I mean, we see all, you know, examples all the times in America. I mean, you know, it's like, I got my Second Amendment rights, so I'm going to sling an AR-15 over my shoulder and walk around and march somewhere because I can't. You know, that's just in the mindset of America. And so, you know, and if somebody wants to trample on our rights, well, we also have the highest number of lawyers per capita, and we're going to sue their butts, you know, to make sure that we have the right to be able to do that. There is nothing that's more American than that, right? It's American. It's American. But I'm going to tell you, American, right? It's not biblical. It's not biblical. Now, there are some times that there are rights that are worth fighting for. And we absolutely need to go to bat, not because they're American rights, but because they're biblical rights. When we have people that are treated differently because of, you know, the color of their skin or their gender or their socioeconomic status or any of these other kinds of things, you know what? Those are things that we're called to stand against. We are all created equally in God's image. We should not let anybody come up and say that any race or anything is superior to another. That is a call that we have. And yes, we should fight for those things. But there's a lot of stupid stuff that we fight for, people. A lot of stupid stuff. And Paul's point is that if we truly want to live the gospel out, we need to exercise discernment. We need to exercise care that we are not going to fight over stupid things. The question we need to ask ourselves is, will fighting for this right, or will exercising this right, help or hinder the gospel? If it's going to hinder the gospel, that's a right we need to let go. That's a right we should be willing to just let go. Even if we have the right to be able to do that, we should just let it go. You know, and just as a pastor over the years, I've watched, there's a number of silly things that I see people get up in arms about, oftentimes Christians. One of the things that has always caused me to shake my head a little bit, there's a number of people that have really been fighting to have a public recitation of prayer in schools. Now, they want somebody to come over the loudspeaker, and they want a Christian prayer to be given. And so let's be clear. Schools cannot stop individual students from praying whenever they want. There's nobody that can control that level of thought. But one of the questions that we have in a multicultural world, are we okay forcing non-Christian students to listen to a Christian prayer? And we say, of course we are. Yes, yes. Wait a second. What if I turn that around? What if we turn the tables and we ask, would you be okay with your children being forced to listen to a Muslim prayer that came through the loudspeaker? Or a Buddhist prayer? Or a Wiccan blessing? You know, if the tables get turned, that's something that could be on the table. Rather than forcing one particular prayer and that kind of thing, especially if we force non-Christians to try to listen to a Christian prayer, my guess is that that's probably only going to aggravate the non-Christians and their parents. Right? And my question would be, is that the best way to share the gospel with them? I'd suggest to you that instead of trying to fight for the right to be able to do that, that if we focus our time on trying to live like Christ lived, be an example, Let our actions, in some cases, speak louder than words, and the words simply back those up. That's going to be a far better example of the gospel to those who are in schools. One of the other things I think that we deal with, now that was just sort of an example of just where I see that maybe if we really think about this principle, if we really think about what will help or hinder the gospel, we might not fight for something like that. But there are some things that we deal with today. You know, and let's be honest, one of the rights that we have as Americans is that we have free speech. We can say anything we want. We can post anything we want on Facebook. We can post a lot of stuff that does not help the gospel. In fact, hinders it tremendously. Yes, we have free speech. But shouldn't we limit that free speech so that we're not hindering the gospel? That somebody who knows that you and I are believers, that when they see stuff on our page, that it's going to be something that's consonant with our beliefs. We're not going to be taking political sides and treating the other political party as a bunch of numbskulls who should know better or something like that. Does that bring honor to Christ when his people are treating other people like that? We look at this principle, and guys, I think this can apply in a tremendous amount of ways in our life. We keep this in mind that Paul's saying, look, before you ask, think about whether it helps or hinders the gospel. We're going to avoid a lot of foolishness that I think does create the bad perception that Christians have in our world today. Let's be honest. We have enough reasons to get bad perception. We do stuff that is countercultural. And because of that, the world order just doesn't like it. You know, the U.S. with suspicion and all that kind of stuff. But let's not add to that by doing stupid things. We're going to needlessly turn people off from the gospel. That's Paul's point. Even if we have the right to do so. Even if it's an easy right to exercise and everybody else does. Just like Paul, we should be willing to say, no. No, I'm willing to relinquish some rights if it's for the gospel. Second and final application that I want to give today is that we have just as much of a need today to be cautious about ministry finances. Paul was talking about this and the concept of, yes, there's a right for support, but we also need to be really careful about that. That's a really small thing, and realize it's a sort of an ancillary issue that is part of his example. But it does teach us something. We should have good stewardship with our ministry finances. We should have good financial oversight. We should be careful to dispel stereotypes that are created by televangelists and health, wealth, prosperity preachers in the way that we do compensation and do money in the church. Avoid the questionable spending that they do. And then also, we need to be careful that we refuse any support that comes with strings attached to it. Those things are important. And they're not the main thing. You know, bear in mind, Paul brought this up just as an example to illustrate the bigger principle, relinquishing rights. But on the sideline, we learn a few other things about that, and it's a good thing. I mean, guys, I'll tell you what, if you see me, with a net worth over $1 million, I will have to have won the lottery, or you should kick me out these doors and beat me on the way out. You know, and honestly, if I win the lottery, I will be just as surprised at you because I have, in my life, bought one lottery ticket for myself on the day I turned 18 because I had the right to do so. And yes, I am aware of the irony of saying that in the context of this sermon. So, let me just say that. If that happens, you know, you have the right to beat me up. If God chooses to bless me by, you know, blowing the lottery ticket through my window, I will be happy to work for free for the church, pay back every penny that's given me, and work for free for the rest of my life. So, anyway, you can quote me on that and hold me to that if that happens. I don't think God's going to trust me with that, and honestly, I thank God because I would not want that headache. Let me ask the worship team to come up. You guys got a closing song for us? Yeah, let me do that. But let me pray for us as we think through this. But before I do that, let me just remind you that we do have Sunday school classes during our second hour here at the church. We've got a number of classes doing a number of different things. In particular, Ed wanted me to let you know that some of you may have missed the Chainbreaker concert a couple weeks ago, and he's going to start off his class. He's got a couple of music videos that Jay and his group have put together. He's going to put up here and show us. So if you missed that and would like to see what they've done, he's got that. But he's also going to be looking at the Sinai Desert is where they're going to be. John and Sarah, you guys are still working on Holy Spirit. And we've got Steve looking at the red letters, i.e. the words of Jesus in Scripture. Matt and Andrew talking about relationships. Well, he ran out. But anyway, relationships upstairs with the youth.
And we're in Exodus, talking about whether we should sell our daughters into slavery. So if you want to figure out about that, come and check that out. Those of you that have daughters, I don't necessarily advise that, and we'll talk about that and see where that goes. But let me close this with a word of prayer, and I'll turn it over to the guys here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have offered to us and given us free of charge. Lord, I know that in this world, that this struggle, and I feel it myself, as an American, we have rights that we want to hold on to, that we want to call on to, that we want to hold fast with both of our hands. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, just as you gave Paul, just as you gave others, that we would not hold on to this thing that would hinder your word. It's so easy for us to do that. It's so so commonplace for that to happen. But Father, I pray that you help build this principle in our lives, that before we ask, we're thinking about the effect that it has on the gospel, the effect that it has on those who need to hear about your Son and what he's done for us. Father, I pray that you'd be honored in our hearts and minds. I pray that principles like this would slowly filter in so that we truly aren't getting involved in holding on to rights and wounding others and wounding the witness of the gospel in the world, but are truly engaging in things that are going to be meaningful and that are going to be pointing people to you as to the way that you operate. Father, give this time to you. We ask this in the name of your Son.